In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in strips of cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the great company of the heavenly hosts appeared, with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Then when the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her mind. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The Christmas season is filled with lots of activities, parties, special programs, shoppings, family gatherings, and as we rush from one activity to the next, we find little time for quiet thinking or meditation. On that first Christmas, we find Mary, Joseph, and the baby alone, with their solitude only briefly broken by the shepherd's visit. During this time, Luke 2:19 records that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The events of recent hours and recent months gave her much to think about, and as she pondered, she must have had many questions. Why was the Messiah, the King, the Savior of the world, born to an unknown peasant girl in an obscure village with little or no fanfare? Why did Christ come the way he did? Or we could ask the larger question, why did he come at all? Let's look at four reasons why God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. But before we look at these reasons, let's discuss exactly what we mean by God becoming man, or what do we mean by the incarnation. It does not mean that Jesus was God, but ceased to be God when he became man. It does not mean that Jesus was a man who somehow became God, nor does it mean that Jesus was part man and part God. Jesus Christ was fully God and perfect man, and these two natures were united in one person without forming a third nature, or two separate persons. He was not a superman, nor a schizophrenic, but fully God and perfect man united in one person. First of all, God became man that he might die for sinners. The angel told Joseph that Mary would bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. For the wages of sin is death. We often think of death as the end of existence, but when the Bible speaks of death, the central idea is that of separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, and spiritual death is eternal separation from God. No man could die for the sins of the world, because every man is under the penalty of death for his own sins. God could not die because he is an eternal being without beginning and without end. But Jesus, the God-man, died. The only perfect, sinless man who ever lived, and he died as a substitute for me and for you. He paid the penalty for our sins. Secondly, God became man that he might share with us eternal life. Jesus came not just to remove the penalty for our sins, that's the negative aspect. He came to give us his eternal life, that's the positive part. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 26 and 7, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." John 6:51 reads, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." A third reason why God became man is that he might know human life from the inside by personal experience. It has been said that there's only one way to have experience, and that is to have experience. Job voiced man's age-old complaint against God, "For he is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. God is so great, so far beyond us, he cannot possibly understand what it's like to be human, and there is no one who understands both God and man to act as an umpire or a go-between." God does not need anything. He is complete and perfect in himself. The need was not his, but ours. Hebrews 2:17 tells us that he had to become like his brethren in all things. Jesus experienced normal human development. He was born as a baby with a prenatal period. He grew and developed as a normal child. Jesus displayed human appetites and emotions. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He expressed sorrow and anger at the unbelief of men's hearts. He rejoiced in times of happiness and was troubled in times of sorrow. He prayed in agony as he faced the cross. He experienced hunger and thirst. Jesus experienced our own human limitations. He was weary after a day's journey, and after a day's work he was tired and slept in the back of the boat as they started across the Sea of Galilee. He was tempted in the same ways that we are. God understands because he's been through the same things that we face. He suffered, was tempted, misunderstood, slandered, betrayed by a friend, and he knew poverty. Hebrews chapter 2, 17 reads, "For therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. For we do not have an high priest who cannot be sympathized with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Fourthly, God became man in order that he might reveal himself as the ideal humanity. Sin is not a necessary part of being human. In fact, Jesus is the only truly normal person who ever lived. God not only told us how to live, he also showed us how to live. 1 Peter 2:21 reads, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in him," that is in Christ, "ought himself to walk as he walked." Jesus lived a life that was perfectly pleasing to the Father, so he could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if we follow Jesus' example and pattern our actions, attitudes, and thoughts after his, we also can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, live a life that is pleasing to God. In fact, as believers, we should be preparing for what we will be like for all eternity. 1 John 3:2 gives us this promise: "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." One day we will be like him. Someone has said, "God was so pleased with the person of his Son that he decided to fill heaven with people just like him." During this Christmas season, have you paused to ponder the coming of Jesus? His coming was not an accident of history. He came for a purpose, that he might die as a substitute for our sins. He came that he might give us eternal life. Thirdly, he came that he might know human experience. And finally, he came that he might demonstrate for us a life that was lived in a manner perfectly pleasing to God. On that first Christmas, those in the inn had no room for the coming of Christ. Have you made room for his coming in your life? Have you ever personally acknowledged that Jesus came to die for your sins? Have you personally received the eternal life that he came to give? If not, I trust that you will do so today. Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ the crucified. Not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Have you any room for Jesus as in grace he calls to again? Oh, today it's time accepted. Tomorrow you may call in vain.